Welcome, everyone. We're glad you're here. And we pray that we'll see the Lord together. Let me share a verse that before we go to prayer. It's from Ezekiel chapter 44, and it's verse 5. And it says, "Mark well, see with your eyes and hear with your ears all that I say concerning all the statutes of the house of the Lord and concerning all the laws." And so God invites us to see with our eyes, to hear with our ears everything he says about the body of Christ. And so let's just ask him to give us grace to see and to hear. Our Father, we thank you again for your precious word. Thank you for the Holy Spirit that lives in our hearts, whose privilege and ministry it is to turn our eyes afresh to the Lord Jesus. We pray this morning that we might behold him again, and we pray that beholding him, we might become more like him. Thank you in advance that you're going to meet with us. We commit our little session unto you in the matchless name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen. All right, let me review a little bit and then bring us up to date. A couple of sessions ago, you recall, I took a little detour because in the story of Gideon, there's a great emphasis on signs. Let me just read these verses again, especially the sign of the fleece. Judges 6, verse 36 to 40. Gideon said to God, "If you will deliver Israel through me, as you have spoken, behold, I will put a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there's dew on the fleece only, and it's dry on all the ground, then I will know that you will deliver Israel through me, as you have spoken." And it was so. When he arose early the next morning and squeezed the fleece, he drained the dew from the fleece, a bowl full of water. Then Gideon said to God, "Do not let your anger burn against me, that I might speak once more. Please, let me make a test once more with the fleece. Let it now be dry only on the fleece, and let there be dew on all the ground." And God did so that night, for it was dry only on the fleece, and dew was on all the ground. And so you had that double sign. Now many have taken that story, Gideon and the fleece, and from it they have followed a process that they call fleecing, or putting out a fleece. They do that in order to discover the will of God, or in some cases, to determine the will of God by actually dictating a sign unto the Lord. Now, in many cases, and I would hope it's most cases, they are genuinely concerned. Their hearts are right. They don't want to miss the will of God. And because they don't trust themselves, and because they know there's a deceptive enemy out there who's trying to keep them from the will of God, therefore, in order that they might have certainty, in order that they might be sure, they ask the Lord for some supernaturally discernible, visible token, some sign that they will not miss the will of God. And as I suggested before, God honors a heart like that. God does deal with us where we are, and he honors that kind of a heart. But unfortunately, some want a sign because living by simple faith is strange to them. And they're not used to doing that. And since they live in a material world where seeing is believing, they want proof. They want evidence. They want empirical evidence to prove that this is really from the Lord. Something they can put on a slide or in a test tube. Something that they can prove. And I think that the opposite of faith, which is sight, is not pleasing to the Lord. He's invited us to live by faith. Anyway, it was for that reason that we took a couple of studies and tried to find foundational principles to guide us through the dangerous waters, or they could be dangerous, of fleecing. And I hope that was profitable for you. Now, before we took that little bypath, we were looking at God's wonderful preparation for Gideon to have victory over the Midianites. That's where we left off. How Gideon would not only have deliverance himself, but then be able to deliver his people from those who were starving them and putting them in bondage. And that's the backdrop of the whole Gideon story. I believe that I can weave the rest of the review into the new story. So I'm not going to give any more review, but I'll bring it up as we go along. The details of this great victory of the Lord that God gives to Gideon over Midian with his 300 men. Now, I want to look at the battle and the subsequent victory that God gave Gideon in several different ways. Let me begin by reading the first part of that victory, Judges chapter 7, beginning at verse 19. Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outskirts of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch. When they had just posted the watch, they blew the trumpets, smashed the pitchers that were in their hands. When the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers, they held the torches in their left hands, the trumpets in their right hands for blowing, and they cried, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon." Each stood in his place around the camp, and all the army ran, crying out as they fled. And when they blew 300 trumpets, the Lord set the sword of one against another, even throughout the whole army. And the army fled, and you can pronounce those words yourself. I'll end there. I want to begin with the main point that goes without saying, but I've been taught, and I believe, that we should never let go without saying until you say it. So I'm going to say what goes without saying. And that is that in this whole story, the bottom line is that the victory belongs to the Lord. The victory is the Lord. I love in that connection, 2 Chronicles 20, verse 15, "Thus says the Lord to you, do not fear or be dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's." What a word. May God write it on every one of our hearts. The battle's not yours, but God. Exodus 15:3, after the deliverance from the Red Sea, "The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name." He's the warrior, not me. It's the sword of the Spirit. He wields the sword. Zephaniah 3:17, "The Lord your God is in your midst, a victorious warrior. He will exult over you with joy. He'll be quiet in his love. He will rejoice over you with shouts of joy." King James said, "He sings over you." That's the only place in the Bible, by the way, that says God sings. And what's the theme of his song? Yes?
What about God's songs in the night that are referred to as songs?
God's songs in the night? Oh, you take that, that'd be God singing?
God sings.
That's interesting. Thank you.
I'm not sure where what song it is.
Yeah. I know that there's a verse like that in Job. Yeah, it might be in Job. Well, thank you. So this is the second time that God sings in the Bible. Thank you, Rachel. Every battle in the Christian life is the Lord's battle. But in the story of these 300 men, it seems like God bent over backwards to illustrate that it's God's battle and not man's battle. You remember how God reduced the fighting force. He reduced it from 32,000. He whittled it down to 300. At first, the odds were 4-1. And then they were 13.5-1. And when it was all over, it was 450-1. All because God wanted to show it's not your fighting. It's not your battle. It's His battle. I think if there was ever an Old Testament illustration of 2 Corinthians 12:10, the story of Gideon and his 300 illustrates it. 2 Corinthians 12:10, when I am weak, then I am strong. Notice it doesn't say after I have been weak, then I'm strong. No. While I'm weak, when I'm weak. We'll see more of that evidence as we get deeper into this story. The victory was clearly the Lord's, but at first they didn't know it. At first, when you read the record, Gideon thought God was calling him to lead an army to fight Midian. And so, in chapter 6, 34, he blows the trumpet. The Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. He blew a trumpet, and the Abizrites were called together to follow him. He sent messengers throughout Manasseh, and they also were called together to follow him. He sent messengers to Asher, Zebulun, Naphtali. They came to meet him. And because at first Gideon thought it was his battle, he did what many do. He called for volunteers. He needs help. And so he blew the trumpet. See, that's how man thinks. It's my battle, I need a program. It's my battle, I need resources. I need volunteers. We've got a great job to do. It's a high calling. The enemy is cruel. The enemy is strong. The enemy, they are many. And so it's a great job to do. We got to pull together in this. Let's all work together. We need volunteers. But I think one of the interesting things in the Gideon story is that the Lord sent the volunteers home. That's an amazing thing. Imagine today if there was some kind of a project or a church project, and God said, all right, all the volunteers, go home. That's exactly what happened with Gideon. Because this wasn't man's battle, it was God's. Notice chapter 7, verse 3. Therefore, come, proclaim in the hearing of the people, whoever's afraid and trembling, let him return and depart from Mount Gilead. 22,000 people returned. 10,000 remained. Why were the 22,000 afraid? Because they thought it was their battle. They were afraid of the enemy. And so they went home because they thought it was their battle. Anyone who's afraid, go home. But did you notice in Judges 7:10, God says to Gideon, if you're afraid to go down, go with Purah, your servant, to the camp. You'll hear what they say, and afterward, your hands will be strengthened that you may go down to the camp. Gideon was afraid. Why didn't he leave with all the others that were afraid? And not only Gideon, but notice Judges 8:20. And so he said to Jether, his firstborn, rise, kill them. But the youth did not draw his sword, for he was afraid, because he was still a youth. Jether was also afraid. Why didn't he go when all the people went, the 22,000 went? The difference between the fear of the 22,000 and the fear of Gideon and his son Jether is this. The 22,000 came to fight the enemy. They were afraid. Gideon and his son came to trust the Lord to fight the enemy. You see, you can trust the Lord and still be afraid. I can trust the Lord and still be afraid. That's not going to send me home. And so having fear and anxiety, that's just an emotion. You can trust the Lord, be afraid at the same time. I'm not going to review that, but we went through that at the Red Sea. They thought it was a dumb idea. They had intellectual doubts. They had emotional fears. And the Bible says they crossed the Red Sea by faith. I can have faith and still be afraid. And so that's the difference between it. Now, I don't want to get too far from Judges and the message here of this wonderful victory, but some have been confused by a verse in 1 John. And since we're starting with that which doesn't even need to be said, the victory is God's, listen to this verse. 1 John 5:4, whatever's born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. And so many take that verse and they say the victory that overcomes the world is faith. Now a verse like that, taken by itself, apart from the balance, the full balance of Scripture, can encourage somebody to believe that faith is something. And even that faith has merit. And that's why you hear many people, unscripturally, but many people, praying for more faith, stronger faith, greater faith, an increase of faith. It's interesting if you go through the record when people asked for that, how the Lord Jesus dealt with them for asking for that. The victory belongs to God. The victory belongs to faith. Which is it? The answer is, that's the same thing. That's two sides of the same coin. You say, how so? Because faith needs an object. You can't have faith by itself. Faith has to trust something, and it trusts the Lord. And so when it says faith is the victory, it's the victory because it's trusting the victor. And the victor is the Lord. Faith is only as strong as what it trusts. With my weight at 215 and rising, at my weight, if a slab of ice could hold 100 pounds, all the faith in the world not going to keep me from falling through the ice. Because I'm trusting something that's weak. You trust a weak chair, you're going down. Trust a weak bridge, you're going down. If you trust a strong Christ, faith the size of a mustard seed that lays hold of a mighty Christ is all that you'll ever need. And so, I love to relate, as I wrap that up, John 16:33 with 1 John 5:4. John 16:33 says, these things I've spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation. Take courage. I like King James, be of good cheer. Be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. He didn't say, be of good cheer, you shall overcome the world. He said, be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. Now take that with 1 John 5 and verse 4. This is the victory that overcomes the world, your faith. Faith overcomes the world because it lays hold of the one who has overcome the world. This battle, as you'll see, shut them up to faith. They were sort of left with nowhere else to go. They had to trust the Lord. They were crowded to Christ. Every Christian who does not believe that the battle is God's is going to end up, he's doomed to defeat and failure. Every pastor who doesn't believe that the battle is God's ought to resign. Every missionary who doesn't believe that the battle is the Lord's, they ought to come off the field. They ought to come home. Every teacher, Sunday school teacher, Bible school teacher, seminary teacher, who doesn't believe that the battle is the Lord's, they should immediately hand in their resignation. They should quit. We need to know the battle is the Lord. So now let's go back to the text. And I want to look at that battle and that victory. We're not going to finish it this morning. We're going to, after this, we need to see the mopping up operation. And that's a study all its own. But I want to show you God's purposes in the way the Holy Spirit has given us the details of this battle. Just to break it down so that we have logical connection. First, I want to show you God's victory as it related to the enemy. In other words, the strategy God used. And then I want to show you the purpose of God's victory as it related to Gideon and the 300 and all the people of God. And then finally, I want to show you why the Holy Spirit used these symbols, the spiritual meaning, the universal meaning. How is this redemptive? And so we want to look at that because God is laying out a great principle of how to win the battle. First the strategy, then the personal message, and then the universal message. We'll take it apart that way. On the level of earth, the strategy that God used. Now, remember, the enemy camp was already fearful before the battle began. They were already afraid of Gideon and his men because of that dream that Midianite had. Judges 7:12. The Midianites and the Amalekites, all the sons of the east, were laying in the valley as numerous as locusts. Their camels were without number, as numerous as the sand on the seashore. When Gideon came, behold, a man was relating a dream to his friend. And he said, behold, I had a dream. A loaf of barley bread was tumbling into the camp of Midian. It came to the tent, struck it so that it fell, turned it upside down, so that the tent lay flat. His friend replied, this is nothing less than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. God has given Midian and all the camp into his hand. I think that dream spread throughout the camp. They were afraid of Gideon already. And they were also afraid of God already. They didn't know what to expect, but they knew that that little army, that barley cake, was going to come tumbling down the hill and wipe out their whole camp. Now, we know that God had reduced the army to 300 men, but they didn't know it. They did not know. The enemy didn't know that there were only 300 men. They didn't know what these 300 men had for weapons. Judges 7:16. He divided the 300 men into three companies. He put trumpets and empty pitchers into the hands of them with torches inside the pitchers. And he said to them, look at me and do likewise. And behold, when I come to the outskirts of the camp, do as I do. When I and all who are with me blow the trumpet, you also blow the trumpets all around the camp and say, for the Lord and for Gideon. That was their weapons. They had clay pots, vessels. They had torches and they had trumpets. The enemy did not know that they didn't have bow and arrows. The enemy didn't know that they didn't have spears. The enemy didn't know that they didn't have slings. The enemy didn't know that they didn't have even daggers. The enemy did not know that they didn't have helmets, that they didn't have shields. They didn't know that. The enemy thought that they were a full fighting force armed to the hilt. That was part of God's strategy. On the level of earth, we know they were completely unarmed. But the enemy didn't know that. And they were afraid. And even though we read verse 12, the Midianites and the Amalekites, the sons of the east, were laying in the valley as numerous as locusts. Their camels were without number, as numerous as sand on the seashore. We read just the fighting force was 135,000 strong. But they were trembling in their boots. If they only knew. If they only knew. The only ones coming at them were 300 men armed with pitchers, torches, and trumpets. They might have had a different attitude. Chapter 7, verse 16 shows the strategy. He divided the 300 into three companies, put trumpets and empty pitchers into the hands of all of them, and torches inside the pitchers. The 300 were divided into three camps, 100 in each camp. And so you picture in the valley, you got all these 135,000 plus their families and all the animals. And all around, over there, there's 100 men. Over there's 100. Over there's 100. From their point of view, they're surrounded. They got 100 over there, 100 over there, and 100 over there. Each one had a clay pitcher, a torch, and the torch couldn't be seen because the torch was in the pitcher was inverted. It was balanced on their hand, and they had the torch, the pitcher, so the torch was in there, and they had a trumpet. Now, at the signal, it's most believed, and I think it happened this way, they were to smash the pictures. But I don't think they smashed them on the ground. I think they took the trumpet, and they smashed the pitchers. And then all of a sudden, the light would blast. And so what they saw as they were in the valley, they looked up, and at the same time, they saw, they heard a crash. They saw lights. 100 lights over here. 100 lights over here. 100 lights over here. They heard the blasts of trumpets. Everybody's blowing a trumpet. And then they all shouted, "A sword for the Lord and a sword for Gideon." Now, that took place according to verse 19, chapter 7, 19. Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outskirts of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch. The beginning of the middle watch was about midnight. So this happened in the dead of night. It was about midnight. And all of a sudden, 300 lights, 300 trumpets, 300 voices crying, the sword of the Lord and the sword of Gideon. That was the strategy. And it did several things. It filled their hearts with fear. Because they didn't say, "Oh, look, 100 men over there, 100 men over there, 100 men over there." That's not what they said. They thought those 100 men were leaders, and there was a regiment behind them. They thought there was a fighting force behind each one, and this was the leaders, and they expected to be mowed over by this tremendous army. And not only that, but the sudden light and the sudden sound spooked the animals. Remember now, the horses and the camels without number were tied to the tents. And according to what I read, a camel is more easily spooked than a horse. Now, can you imagine camels without number tied to the tents, and all of a sudden, immediately, they're all spooked. The tents were flying in every direction. And it was in the dead of night. And it's very possible that a lot of them were stone drunk. because that's what a lot of those military people did. They just drank themselves to death. And so with the bright lights and the sound of the trumpets and the shout of the men and their mental thinking, there's a tremendous army coming, and all of a sudden chaos in the camp, horses and camels running in every direction, tents flying in the dark. Listen to verse 22. When they blew the trumpets, the Lord set the sword of one against the other throughout the whole army. And so because it was dark, they thought the enemy was upon them. They just started swinging their swords and they were killing each other. And so the army self-destructed. That's the strategy of the Lord. They thought the army was upon them, and they wiped each other out. The Lord set the sword of one against the other throughout the whole army. In the panic, in the hysteria, they self-destructed. Now, that wasn't a complete victory. As I said, there's a mopping up operation. The rest fled. And we're going to chase them. We'll see that in another connection. But for now, I want you to see that it's the Lord's way to confound the wisdom of the wise. It's the Lord's way to confuse the enemy. That's always his strategy. I love in that connection, Psalm 9, verse 15 and 16. The nations have sunk down in the pit which they have made. In the net which they hid, their own foot has been caught. The Lord has made himself known. He has executed judgment. In the work of his own hand, the wicked is snared. And then Psalm 35:8 teaches the same thing. Let destruction come upon him unawares, and let the net which he hid catch himself. Into that very destruction, let him fall. And so as you go through the Bible, you're going to see Haman will hang on the gallows he built for somebody else. And you're going to see Goliath have his head cut off with his own sword. And that's how God does it. He confounds the wise and they self-destruct. I love in that connection, Colossians, this is the supreme example. Colossians 2, 14 and 15. He made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt, consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. He's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to his cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. Let me just say it in simple words. When Jesus died on the cross, Satan thought he won. The cross was Satan's idea. And the Bible teaches that the demons were jeering around the cross when Jesus died. But he triumphed over them. He made a spoil of them. And the cross, which he had duped his followers into driving Jesus to the cross, that was his own defeat, and his head was crushed. And so once again, you just see, that's how God brings victory. He uses his wisdom to bring to nothing the wisdom of the wise. And in the end, they self-destruct. You also see that all through the book of Esther. But God was doing more than defeating the enemy by turning them against themselves. He was also teaching his people that victories of the Lord and glory belongs to God. Why did the Lord whittle down the fighting force from 32,000 to 300? From 2-to-1 odds to 450-to-1 odds? And the answer is in verse 2 of chapter 7. The Lord said to Gideon, "The people who are with you are too many for me to give Midian into their hands, for Israel would become boastful, saying, my own power has delivered me. God did not want his people proud. God did not want them to think that somehow they did something to win the victory. Even after 22,000 went home, wouldn't you think that they would say, this victory has to be of the Lord? But God says in verse 4, the Lord said to Gideon, the people are still too many. Even with 10,000 against 135,000, they would still try to take some glory. They would still try to take some glory. I don't know another word. Anyway, wouldn't you think, if you're going to war and your only weapon is a pitcher, a torch, and a trumpet, you wouldn't try to take glory? You wouldn't say, look what I did. That's like the guy, you know, they threw him a lifesaver and they pulled him into the boat and he stood up and I hollered help. He's going to get glory. It's ridiculous. That man tries to get the glory. I read that a man is a strange animal. You pat him on the back and his head puffs up. That's something to see. I told you, I think last week, my year verse for this year is Isaiah chapter 2, verse 22. And I like it in the King James. It says, cease ye from man whose breath is in his nostril. How we need to cease from man. And the man I need to cease from is named Ed Miller. Cease from man whose breath is in his nostril. I read an illustration on how proud man can be. He'll plagiarize from somebody else. Somebody will hear that quote and praise him, and then he'll believe the praise. That's how proud man is. Anyway, God has constantly warned his people against pride. Before they went into the promised land, listen to Deuteronomy 8, verse 11. Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by keeping his commandments, his ordinances, his statutes, which I'm commanding you today. Otherwise, when you have eaten and are satisfied and have built good houses and lived in them, when your herds and your flocks multiply, when your silver and gold multiply, and all that you have multiplies, then your heart will become proud. You'll forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And then verse 17, otherwise you may say in your heart, my power and the strength of my hand made me this wealth. We are a proud people. That's what brought Lucifer down, that terrible sin of pride. I love the new covenant as it's expressed. I like it in Jeremiah, but in Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 22 and verse 32 are almost identical. Verse 22 says, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord, it's not for your sake, O house of Israel, I am about to act, but for my holy name, which you've profaned among the nations. And then verse 32 is the same. I'm not doing this for your sake, declares the Lord God. Let it be known to you. Be ashamed, confounded for your ways. And in between, it's like a sandwich, in between, this is not for your sake, but for mine, my holy name. It's not for your sake. What's in between those two things? It's not for your sake. And the answer is a dozen I wills. The promises of God. I will take you from the nations. I will sprinkle clean water upon you. I will cleanse you from your filthiness. I will give you a new heart. I will take away the heart of stone. I will put my spirit within you. I will cause you to walk in my ways. Not for your sake, for my name's sake. Not for your sake, for my name's sake. You're a proud people. You're a stubborn people. And he does it for himself. And so another reason for the battle in this way was to humble God's people and to let them know it was from the Lord. Now, I know you've heard this passage over and over again, but how it wraps up that truth. 1 Corinthians 1:26-29. Consider your calling, brethren. There were not many wise after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. God has chosen the foolish things of this world to shame the things, to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things that are strong, the base things of the world, the despised has God chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man will boast before God. He chooses the weak to kill our pride. Let me just turn this over. I believe that's why God deliberately made them weak, reduced the odds to 450-1. Why he confiscated their real weapons and armed them as he armed them. The battle did not depend on them at all. Not their talents, not their program, not their training, not their experience, not their numbers. It didn't depend on them. When it was over, they had to say it was the Lord. Now, let me ask this question. Could the Lord have won that victory without the 300? Of course, the answer is yes. He could have done it by himself. He didn't need them. He could have done it by himself. It's easy for God to spook the horses and camels. Thunder and lightning could have done the same thing. He could have done it without them. Remember, in one night, according to the record in Isaiah, one angel of the Lord, the angel of the Lord, killed 185,000 Assyrians. He didn't have 300. He didn't even need one. He did that all by himself. God didn't need the 300. But he wanted them to have a part. If you remember when we looked at the truth, many are called but few are chosen. These 300 were chosen because they were those who would let God do it. That God would complete the work. The 300 were trusting the Lord to do it. Here's an amazing thing. The 300 were also included in the 32,000. So we had 32,000, but in there was the 300. And wouldn't you think, since they're the same 300, that you got 300 who are trusting the Lord, plus you've got 31,700 that are trusting themselves, but wouldn't you be advantaged to have all that extra help? And the answer is, it's better to have a handful of those trusting the Lord, separated from those who are not trusting the Lord. 300 who trust the Lord are stronger than the same 300 in a whole pile of legalists. Separate yourself. That's where the power is. That's why we read chapter 7:20, when the three companies blew the trumpets, broke the pitchers, they held their torches in their left hand, the trumpets in their right hand for blowing, and cried, "A sword for the Lord and a sword for Gideon." When I first read it, I thought, why bring Gideon in? It's God's victory. They should just shout, "A sword for the Lord." No, he wants you to have a part. He wants me to have a part. So he used the 300. It's a sword for the Lord and a sword for Gideon. Gideon got the blessing. He didn't get the glory. Gideon, we are included for that. I think a strong illustration of how God wants to include us, it almost makes me laugh a little bit. After the resurrection, remember the miracle of the multiplication of the fish in John 21. John 21, 9. When they got out on the land, they saw a charcoal fire already laid, and fish placed on it, and bread. And Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish which you have caught." Jesus didn't need their fish. He already had fish. But the fish that they caught, they didn't catch. That was a miracle. God filled their nets. And God said, "I have my own fish, but you can bring what I've put into your net, join it to mine, and together we, in union, we can share this wonderful victory." And so that's the second look at this battle, described to humble God's people, to deliver them from pride, so 100% of the glory could go to the Lord. So we've looked at the victory as it related to the enemy, the strategy. We've looked at the victory as it related to the 300 and to Gideon and to God's people. All the glory went to the Lord, but we have a part in the victory. Thine is the kingdom, thine is the power, thine is the glory forever and forever. Amen. And he gets the glory. Now I want us to look at the victory one more time in order to see God's heart. Why did he put this in the Bible? What is the spiritual significance? How is this redemptive? It's bigger than tricking the enemy. And it's bigger than humbling God's people. There's a larger purpose for this. There's a spiritual reason. And I want us to see that. Let me state the spiritual message, and then I'll try to take it apart. The spiritual message is this: Christ desires to be manifest through broken vessels. Christ desires to manifest himself through broken vessels, which leads to victory over the enemy and deliverance for the hungry people of God. Now, let me look at that in a little more detail. There are three symbolic things that God used to bring about this great victory. Again, verse 16 of Judges 7, he divided the 300 into three companies, and he put trumpets, empty pitchers into the hands of them with torches inside the pitchers. The first is the vessel. That's a picture. Just put that by itself alone. It wasn't glass or brass or metal. It was clay, a clay pitcher. Then there's a light. That's the second picture. Not only a vessel, but a light, torches inside the pitcher. And then third, there were the trumpets, 300 trumpets, and it's believed that that's how they broke the pitchers. Now, I want to give you what I believe with my present light is the spiritual significance of those three things. What is the vessel? What is the light? What is the trumpet? And then I'll try to prove it in the New Testament. I believe the clay vessel is you, is me. I think we're the clay vessel. I believe the torch, the light, the flame, the fire is the Lord. I believe that's the Lord. And I believe the trumpet is the Word of God. I'll show you how I get that. Now look with me at 2 Corinthians 4. There's good evidence that Paul might have had this in mind. We do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Light shall shine out of darkness," is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. We are the clay vessel. Verse 7, we have this treasure. If you go back in the context, the light. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God. The treasure is Christ, and He is in you. He is in me. He's in the vessel. Now, since He is living in the clay vessel, and He desires to be manifest, the clay pot needs to be broken. It needs to be broken in order to let the life of Christ shine out. You will never be more than a clay vessel. I'll never be more than a clay vessel. In your most gifted moment, you're just clay. In your most spiritual moment, in my most spiritual moment, I am just clay. We're just a clay vessel. But, brothers and sisters in Christ, a clay vessel with a great treasure inside. You are indwelt by the Lord Himself. He lives in you. He lives in me. And if He's not released His way, if He's not released, then all everybody will see is a clay pot. They won't see Christ in you. They'll just see a clay pot. Now, you can paint that pot. You can refine that pot. You can make it look fancy. You can put flowers or kittens on the outside and make that pot look like something. But if Christ is not released, all they're going to see is the clay pot. They might see cleverness. They might look at the pot and see scholarship. They might see eloquence. They might see logic. They might see personality. They might see talent. They might see leadership. Maybe that clay pot has a beautiful voice and can sing, or has a skill and can play an instrument very beautifully. Or maybe they can present beautiful truths, even from the Bible. But unless the pot is broken, Christ will not be seen. He is not manifest in a pot that's not broken. And so don't despise it, brothers and sisters in Christ, if the Lord engineers your life and mine that the pot gets broken. Because it's His redemptive purpose to release the life of Christ that's in you for the sake of others who are starving and who are in bondage, that they might be delivered and fed. If we're to be delivered from the enemy and others are to be delivered, we must release His life. Now, the primary way He releases His life, He breaks the vessel, is not, you might think it is, it's not the hardships of life, the trials of life, the afflictions of life. It is not by all of these terrible things that we might have to go through. That's not primarily how He breaks the pot. And it's not by chastening. That is not primarily the way. The trumpet is the Word of God. And the way He breaks the pot is by the revelation of Christ through the Word. That's how He breaks the pot. One of the worst things that someone can do after hearing a message like this is think, Christ is only manifest through broken pots. I think I'll go break the pot. Don't break the pot. You don't have to go out and try to die to self and break the pot and all that kind of thing. All you've got to do is behold Christ in this book. And when you see Christ by the Holy Spirit in this book, if you see Him, for example, as the end of the law, the vessel is crashed and legalism goes flying in all directions. And when you are free from legalism, people will see the light. And they'll see Christ shining in your life. But it's by the revelation of Christ. If you see Christ as the comforter in the Bible, then the vessel is shattered and your fear goes away and your anxiety goes away and people see you trusting the Lord and at peace in a situation like this, and Christ is released. You've got to see Christ in the Bible. There's no end to seeing Him. When you see Him as your Heavenly Father by the revelation of the Holy Spirit, then people will see the vessel is broken and you're trusting Him who is your provider and who's the lover of your soul, and Christ will be released. It's always true. See Christ. If you see Him as victory, you'll be freed from your addictions and your bondage to sin. And people will see you living in victory. The prince of this world will be judged in your life. And they will see that. And the life of Christ will be released. And so we need to come to the Word, trust the Holy Spirit to show us Christ. When I saw Christ finally as my substitute, as my life, the old Ed Miller, dead, gone. And now Christ lives in my place. Others can see that. And with the sentence of death on your clay pot, the life of Christ is released. And so that's the victory that we have here over Midian. The strategy was to confound the wisdom of the wise. His purpose was to kill pride and bring glory to himself and brokenness in order to manifest Christ and to bring victory and deliverance. Let me just close with a New Testament illustration of the same truth. The feeding of the 5,000, Mark 6:41. He took the 5 loaves, the 2 fish, looking up toward heaven. He blessed the food and broke the loaves, and he kept giving to the disciples to set before them. He takes it, and then he breaks it. Everything he takes, he breaks. And everything he breaks, he blesses. And when he takes it and breaks it and blesses it, thousands are fed. That's the manifestation of the life of Christ. Well, there's more to this victory, and we'll pick it up next time. Comments or questions? Yes?
I'm a little slow writing because I'll print, but the way he breaks a pot is...
through the Word of God, seeing Christ in the Word.
Seeing Christ in the Word.
Yeah.
Thank you.
That's the main way.
Right.
He has other ways too. All right, let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your Word. Once again, we ask you to work in our hearts everything you've inspired these passages to mean. And Lord, we pray that you'd completely deliver us from pride in all of its subtle forms, that we might honestly live to glorify you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
That's in chapter 17.